Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the second letter of Paul to Timothy. To Timothy, chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 11. To Timothy chapter 2 verse 11, it is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Then to our portion, which is Psalm 124. Psalm 124, at verse 6. Blessed be the Lord, who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. And may God bless to us the public reading of the Holy Scriptures, and grant us an understanding of it. Amen. Now, it has been a fortnight since we last made our study in the Songs of Degrees, where you will remember we are now looking at this 124th psalm. And in the opening verses of this psalm, the inspired narrator is caused to describe the church, or the believer, relative to the foes and dangers and difficulties which face them. And he uses various different metaphors here, that of being outnumbered by man, of being swallowed up by his foes, of being inundated by water. And in every case, the analogy shows an extreme difference or a vast contrast between the victim, between the prey, and the predator. We have the image of a single individual faced by a great army of enemies. We see an individual ringed, as it were, by a great fiery conflagration. We see an image of a very small animal, as a sheep or a lamb, about to be swallowed in one mouthful by a much larger beast, as a lion or a bear. We have the image of a tiny boat or vessel in the midst of a troubled ocean being swamped with water and disappearing at once from sight. And this, we are to understand, is a picture of ourselves in contrast to all that is arrayed against us, whether by the world, our own flesh, or the devil. Or rather, this is how the situation would be were it not for these glorious words which open the chapter. This is the picture if it had not been the Lord who was on our side. And this is the remarkable truth, that the Lord is on our side, or rather, by grace, that we are on the Lord's side. And as another commentator has said, one with the Lord is a majority. And having the presence of God with us, who is so much greater and so far superior to our foes and our troubles, we are delivered, we are safe. And we considered that it is good for us from time to time to contemplate what our lot and portion would have been were it not for grace, were it not for the divine intervention of our Almighty God. The state not particularly with our bodies or physically speaking, but more particularly with our soul, as you notice is the psalmist's emphasis here. But now in verse 6, the perspective changes somewhat, and the psalmist is reflecting upon his state by grace and the deliverance from these seemingly insurmountable odds. And he says here, "Blessed be the Lord, who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth." Blessed be the Lord who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Now you will notice that there is a certain difference in the language here than when in verse 3 he said, "Then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us." Formerly, he thought of the adversaries of his souls, he thought of the predators arrayed against him, and envisaged them as being about to swallow him up when the Lord graciously appeared for him and divinely intervened to deliver him from the very jaws of the predator. But now in verse 6, his understanding is increased, and his insight into the situation is developed to the point where he says, no, actually, the situation was not simply that God reacted to the need in which I stood. It is not simply that the Lord appeared upon the scene in the nick of time and thus delivered me at the 11th hour, at the last minute. No, it is rather the case that God did not give us as a prey to their teeth. Now, it might seem a very small difference. You might think, well, is this merely semantics or a change in grammar? But no, it is much more than that. Because this language shows that the psalmist has realized that God is in control from the very beginning. That God is sovereignly directing all things from the very outset and from the very commencement. It is not that something went awry in the plans of God. It is not that something went wrong in his divine purposes, such that suddenly one of his lambs, one of the sheep of his fold, was found in between the very jaws of a predator and must be snatched away at the last moment. But rather, God has been in control from the beginning. It is God who has the preservation and protection of his people at heart, and it is God who is of power to say into what situations they may walk, into what dangers they may tread. God is sovereign over the entire situation. God is sovereign even over the predator, you notice. God would not give one of his people, would not deliver his church over as a prey to the predator. And suddenly, the analogy is so changed that what before appeared to be a predator of terrible proportions from whom we could not escape becomes little more than, as it were, a dog who must obey I'm a greater master still. God is in control. God is sovereign even over our foes and our adversaries. And it is for God to decide into what straits we may pass as his people, into what experiences we might come, into what degree of danger we might feel ourselves to have walked. But all the time, God is in control. He says what the adversary may do. He declares to what lengths he may go. He decides whether an individual will come, as it were, into his jaws and then be delivered again from them. Now, we seem several times of late in several of our series to have considered again the experience of Job, and I'm sure you remember that scenario presented in the opening chapters where Satan, the great adversary, is seen to be summoned into the presence of God. You see, he is answerable to God. He is subject to God's sovereign command. And the devil must ask permission ere he can even come near to one of God's elect. And you notice how even in his desire to afflict that man Job, God it is who declares what he may and may not do. Chapter 1, verse 12, the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. And then again in verse 6 of chapter 2, the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thy hand, but save his life. God decides. God declares. And the fact of the matter was, as Satan himself perceived it, there in verse 10 of chapter 1, Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. This is the situation with all of the people of God. There is a hedge about them and theirs. They are protected on every side. And though our adversary, the devil, whether with the subtlety of a serpent, or the fierceness of a roaring lion, or the terrible proportions of that old dragon, to use the words which are used of him, comes against us, he can do nothing without the permission of God. It is God who decides how near he may approach unto any one of his people. But perhaps within our minds there then begins to develop a somewhat doubtful and fearful question. Well, what if the Lord were to decide to hand me over to my foes, to my enemies, to the world, to my own flesh, to the devil? What if God were to allow that? My friends, how poor is our understanding of God, how feeble our conception of him, if we consider that to be even a possibility. What does the psalmist say? Blessed be the Lord, who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Of course God will not give us over to our foes. Of course he will not cast us off irrevocably and forever. Indeed, such a thought is incomprehensible. It is unthinkable. Indeed, it is unworthy of God himself. To think that God has chosen us in Christ from a past eternity, has in sovereign grace elected us, has in due course brought this world into being and has given us being upon it, has preserved us safe throughout our early days when we still walked in the darkness of sin and unbelief, has at length by the power of his Holy Spirit effectually called us unto salvation, has regenerated us by that same power and brought us to newness of life, has preserved us hitherto, and then suddenly should change his mind and cast us thoughtlessly to our foes. It is incomprehensible. Indeed, it is impossible. For God does not change his mind. God does not repent. He does not alter his will and purposes concerning us. He tells us that none shall pluck us from his hand. He tells us that we are kept even as the very apple of his eye. Of course, he will not give us over to our foes. Maybe that on times, as we sinfully wander from the fold, as we are so prone to do as sheep, then we will come across one of our foes, and from our perspective seem to be dangerously close to them, to be jeopardized even by them. But God is still in control, and such experiences as these are for our benefit and for our learning and for our instruction. Sometimes it is necessary for us to see the jaws of our enemies gaping upon us, to come close to the precipice, to be confronted by our adversary, in order that we may learn not to wander in that direction again, but rather to be driven back to our God and to him who is the good shepherd of our souls. This then is the perspective which we are exhorted to adopt by the psalmist's own example, that God is in ultimate control of all things, even in relation to our predators and our enemies. Here it is, in black and white. It is the Lord who will not give us as a prey to their teeth. He will not allow us to be taken. He will not cause us to be endangered. He will give them no leeway or opportunity. He is sovereign over them also. He it is who has created even the waster to destroy, as Isaiah tells us, and who consequently in consequence of being in control even of our enemies, can make it that the weapon formed against us will not prosper. Such are the lessons of verse 6. But now we come to verse 7, and again another metaphor, another illustration is used for our learning, where the psalmist says, our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we are escaped. Now, one of the commentators tells us that the word here used for bird particularly denotes a small bird. And indeed, the reason that a bird is mentioned at all is perhaps for these reasons, because a bird within our minds is a small creature. It is weak. It is unable to put up much resistance. It is a thing which is easily entrapped. Indeed, it is a fact that particularly in the Middle East and in other parts of the world, the capture of birds for food is perhaps much more common than it has been in this part of the world. And it was relatively easy to catch birds for food or for other purposes. Indeed, one of two extremes might be used. It is possible to lure a bird into a trap or into a snare simply by putting out food or something to attract it, and it is drawn in and thus captured. Or at the opposite extreme, it is possible to frighten a bird or to alarm it in such a way as it flies into a net or snare that has previously been prepared. Whether by terrifying it or tempting it, the bird can readily be captured. And you notice that the means of capture are particularly described here as being a snare. Not shooting at a bird with arrows or any such thing, but rather capturing it in something in which it becomes entangled, such as a net or a mesh. And we know how such a thing as this works. It is relatively invisible to the bird. It cannot see it before it is too late, and it is entrapped within it. And then, the more it struggles, the more effort it makes to free itself, the worse the situation becomes. And thus it becomes the more entangled and even less able to free itself. And this is the analogy which the Holy Spirit has inspired in regard to us, in regard to the people of God and the foes and the dangers which they face. Indeed, it is an analogy which is developed even in the New Testament, where Christ himself makes that comparison between the believer and so small a bird as a sparrow, available at a very cheap rate. The sparrow which falls relatively unnoticed when it dies. We, like a small bird, are weak, are feeble, are relatively unable to deliver or to help ourselves. And like a bird, we are so easily led into sin and into temptation and into situations which are of danger to our soul. You notice that the same analogy was used in our reading in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Where the apostle speaks of those who are snared by the devil. We can be lured into that situation by temptation, by the devil attracting us with sin. Indeed, we see that this was one of his devices at the very commencement, when to our first parents he said that in the day ye eat of it, ye shall be as gods, seeking to attract them and lure them into a situation of sin and imperiling their very souls. And we, in a similar way, can be tricked in by being caused to think that such a situation is pleasant to the eyes and attractive to our carnal senses, and to be desired to make us wise or to make us better or to prosper us or to profit us in some way or another. And thus we are drawn in to the devil's snares. And again, the opposite extreme is also a tactic of his, that we can be frightened and driven into sin by other pressures. He causes us to fear God or to doubt God's purposes or will for us. He will have us think that God is our enemy and thus be driven into doing that which is contrary to the will of God. And we see him doing this with our first parents also. For God doth know that in the day ye eat of it, your eyes shall be opened. Make them think that God is their enemy. Make them think that God does not have their best condition and state at heart. Drive them away from God and thus into sin. And thus he will even work with us. As a beater driving pheasants towards the gun, as men in this Middle Eastern culture driving birds into a place where a net had already been prepared, causes us to doubt, to fear, to be alarmed, to think, how can I possibly keep this commandment of God's in this present age and in this present world? It's impossible. It's too difficult. I'll never cope. I'll never be able to do it. And thus we are driven into sin, thinking, what can God mean to make such a stipulation as this in his word, or to make a requirement like this of me? I do not stand a chance. And so sin is entered into, temptation is heeded. And just as the fowler's snare, or as the net prepared for a bird, is relatively invisible and is not detected by the bird until it is too late and it is in the very midst of it, so he has the ability to blind our eyes to the peril of sin until we are in the very midst of it ourselves. Indeed, we know that this is what he does with the unbelieving masses, whose eyes the god of this world hath blinded, but he is equally able to deceive even ourselves. And we are relatively unaware, or made unaware, of sin and its perils to us. We think it is a good idea. We think it is pragmatic. We think it is expedient. We do not notice what sin we are committing, what laws we are transgressing. We forget the relevant passages of Scripture. We lose sight of the wickedness of sin. We are completely deprived of our sense of proportion in that which is right or wrong. The moral compass, or that compass of righteousness which should be inculcated by the word of God, is lost. And we are right in the midst of sin and uncleanness, and allowing it to ourselves and silencing the voice of conscience until it is much too late. Which is why it is so like a snare. And of course, sin and temptation is like a snare in this respect also, in that having discovered our situation and having had the truth dawn upon us, the more we struggle to escape from it by our own power and by our own strength, very often the worse of a mess we find ourselves in. Thus is the case with the bird. It flies into the net, it becomes entangled, and the more it flaps and struggles, the more it becomes wrapped up in that mesh, and it runs out of strength and is unable to get out by the way it came. and how many have found themselves in a compromising situation, have come to a realization that what they have done has been wrong, that they have entertained or allowed particular behaviors or things to go on in their lives or in the lives of their church which are wrong, and in seeking to make redress, in seeking to correct the situation, only make matters worse. Or a second sin is performed in order to try and cover for the first sin, and so it goes on. So many cases in Scripture might be quoted where precisely this was the situation. And this is what sin is like. And this is such a snare as our adversary, the devil, uses. But what is the glorious testimony of the true people of God? By his grace, we may say with the psalmist, our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we are escaped. In our former state, dead in trespasses and sins, we were hopelessly lost and enmeshed in that web of sin from which we could not hope to be free and could do nothing to free ourselves until, as the psalmist here describes, the snare was broken. The snare was broken. Now, this is not something which the bird itself could do. It could not deliver itself out of the snare of the fowler. It required that the snare itself be broken ere that it could escape. And that required one working from the outside in. That required one of much greater strength and power and ability and means than the bird trapped in the very midst of it. And this is what, by grace, we have from God. Our help, says the psalmist in verse 8, is in the name of the Lord. One has intervened. One has drawn nigh. One has come in of greater power and might and ability than we, and has broken the snare. He has been our help, and he bears a name. Our help bears the name of the Lord. He has broken the snare. Now, how do we spiritualize this particular aspect? Because we are painfully aware as Christians that sin continues to be a problem for us. We know that we are not what we ought to be, that we are still prone to failure, to iniquity, to transgression of the word of God. And perhaps we are inclined to think, well, we are still in the very midst of that snare then, are we not? But my friends, there is a very great difference now for us. The snare itself is broken. The power which sin once had over us, the eternal consequence which sin held for us when in our state of unbelief, is removed. This is what God has done. And alas, to our shame, there are times when we still fly down and land far too close to where that sin used to be. There are times when we come too close to its broken fronds and strands once again, but it cannot hold us any longer. It will not keep us unto death. It will not prove to be fatal as it once would have done prior to the interposition of the grace of God. He has broken it so it can hold us no longer. One of the hymn writers puts it thus: he breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can wash the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. This is what God by grace does for us. He has cancelled sin's penalty. He has cancelled the curse which formerly rested upon us. And he consequently breaks its power. And by grace he works with us, sanctifying heart and mind, that sin should not have for us the attraction which it did in former days. We are freed from its clutches at once, and by degrees we are freed from the attraction which it once held for us. And thus our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowler. Not by anything which we have done, but by his grace, by his intervention, by his power. The snare is broken in order that we may escape, and it is broken. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Now, in the final clause of verse 8, you will notice that the psalmist uses a description of God which he has done before already. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. This has a direct echo of Psalm 121. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. And we said that the power of God, the help which resides with him, the strength and might which is his, can be measured by the fact that he has made all things. This is the God with whom we are dealing. The Creator God, the Sustainer God, God whose power has brought all things into being, no less a person than he is appointed to our help. Our help is laid upon one who is mighty, mighty enough to have made the world. How the fact of God's creation lays such emphasis and casts such a light upon the extent of his power and the magnitude of his omnipotence. I don't often quote directly from the commentators, but Spurgeon in his Treasury of David makes some very useful applications of this doctrine, where he says this, and I quote, "Our Creator is our preserver. He is immensely great in his creating work. He has not fashioned a few little things alone, but all heaven and the whole round earth are the works of his hands. Did he create all that we see? And can he not preserve us from evils which we cannot see? Blessed be his name. He that has fashioned us will watch over us. Yea, he has done so and renders us help in the moment of jeopardy. He is our help and our shield, and he alone. He will to the end break every snare. He made heaven for us, and he will keep us for heaven. He made the earth, and he will succor us upon it until the hour cometh for our departure. Every work of his hand preaches to us the duty and the delight of reposing upon him only. All nature cries, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah there is everlasting strength." End quote. Our help cometh from the Lord who made heaven and earth. My friends, this is our God. He is the one who sovereignly overrules and governs even our greatest foes and enemies. He is the one who has broken the snare of sin in which so long we lay. His is the help by which means we are escaped from the snare of the devil and are now free as a bird. To use Scripture's own words, free that we might fly unto his abode. As a more recent psalmist, as a hymn writer has put it, O happy home of truth and love, where all the sons of want are blessed, had I the pinions of a dove, I'd fly to thee and be at rest. May such be our own testimony for God's glory. Amen.
Amen. Amen.